Can man effectively govern himself? I've pondered this question more than on one occasion over the years. And if you've been following what's been transpiring on the national political scene, the wranglings of the two political parties, you may be wondering the same. Personally, I am concerned for our nation. We are deeply divided. And the divide between the two sides appears to be widening. President Biden promised that he would reunite this nation by seeking bipartisan solutions to the problems we have. But the only semi-bipartisan legislation that has been recently passed has been the infrastructure bill. And I think that's even hung up in the House now of Representatives. Currently, they're pushing through Congress a massive $3 trillion spending bill for education and other social programs, and that's without any Republican support. The House of Representatives recently began an inquiry into the January 6th storming of the Capitol building with minimal Republican support. And many in this country still believe that the November election was stolen and have yet to throw their support behind the new administration. What we're seeing again is a test of our representative republic. Will this nation endure? Will we be able to pull together as a nation? Will the rule of law prevail in this country? Will our nation disintegrate into anarchy as people take to the streets and seek to force their will on others? I hope and pray not. But we're certainly living in sobering times when we as Christians need to be on our knees in prayer for our nation and for our president and for those in authority over us. For our nation's future is in the balance. Can man govern himself effectively? Well, man certainly has tried. History records one attempt after another. Men come to power, kingdoms or nations are established, rules to govern are expressed and put down. People willingly or unwillingly subject themselves to the authority of others, and then kingdoms crumble. Either through internal corruption, an abuse of power, immorality, coups, a rise of the people internally to overthrow the rulers in power, or through other nations conquering in war. But that doesn't end human government, for a new government is established with new leaders and new laws, and another attempt is made at governing man. In our lifetime, we've seen this cycle repeated in Germany, Eastern Europe, the Soviet Union, throughout Africa, Central and South America, and across the Middle East. All different countries come and go. Governments rise and fall. And then a new one is established as man seeks to govern himself. But where does this all begin? Is human government a product of man's thinking? Or a necessity that came about through the evolution of society as man moved from the rural areas to create cities and then city-states? Whose idea was it for man to rule over man? Where does it all begin? Well, the foundation for human government begins back in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. From the time of the fall of man to the universal flood, God had attempted to govern and control man through the use of conscience. God had written his rules on the hearts of man so that man knew intuitively right and wrong, good and evil. Man was conscious of what he ought to do and how he ought to behave. Some during this period of time exercised faith in God. As we saw last week, that they called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and they lived according to their conscience, and they pleased God as a result. But the vast majority failed. Their conscience became corrupt and seared, And at the end of this period of history, before God's judgment came, in the form of the universal flood, God says that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Man had failed miserably to do what he ought to do. And so God wipes out the human race through a universal flood. But the scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we've been looking at this chart. I've called it a dispensational view of world history. It's really biblical history, more than world history. And you notice that the conscience is right down at the bottom, and God still uses the conscience today. Men and women still know today right from wrong, intuitively. They don't live according to their conscience. Many of them, their conscience are seared. But that God has placed within man a sense of rightness and morality. But when Noah came off the ark, God sets up a new economy, a new dispensation, a new governing relationship. And this new governing relationship and responsibility are outlined in a covenant that God makes with Noah and his sons. And it is found in Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1. It says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb you shall not eat, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.'" Now I want us to note the new responsibilities that God gives under this new arrangement. Up until this point they didn't have government, but up to this point he gives some new responsibilities. First of all, he says they need to repopulate the earth. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now this command is important because it's repeated twice in this passage of scripture. And it's not repeated twice to Noah, but it was part of the original command that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden under the first dispensation of innocence. They were to be fruitful and to be multiplied. Somebody said that's probably the only command man has ever kept of God, you know, to have a lot of kids, be fruitful and multiply. But the emphasis now is not only on having children and plenty of them, but on spreading out. They were to spread out and to fill the earth, repopulate the earth. Secondly, they were going to rule over the animal kingdom. Evidently, up to this period of time, there was no natural fear in animals for man. Animals were not wild like they are today, but they were tame. Perhaps this is one reason why Noah could assemble all the animals in the ark. But now, animals are going to be wild. They will have a fear of man. They have been given to man to do with them as he desires, to rule over them, even to the point of the next tenet, which is there's going to be a change in their diet, man's diet. Up to this point in time, man was vegetarian. But he's now going to become carnivorous. He now can eat meat. But there's one more change or a new responsibility, and that is they were responsible for the protection of human life. God said in verse 5, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, because the universal flood destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his family, God did not want Noah to think for a moment that human life was cheap, and thus assume that the taking of human life is some small matter. Human life is very, very sacred. And the reason is because man is made in the image of God. And when man kills another man, he is in a sense effacing or destroying the image of God. He is taking a witness to God out of the world. And so when he is desecrating, destroying, and thus is held responsible for it. Now in the previous dispensation, that is in conscience, once life was taken, as in the case of Cain killing Abel, the punishment was not capital punishment, but was banishment from the rest of society. But now the punishment would be capital. In the previous dispensation, under conscience, God protected Cain by putting a mark on him and by promising God's protection from vengeance. But now God is giving man the right to make judgment and to avenge wrongdoing. God is giving man the power to take a man's life, and thus the right to rule over others. And this is the foundation for human government. The sanctity of human life and the resolve to protect the rights of innocent human beings. That's the foundation for human government. So God here establishes human government, or man governing men. Now, to understand in more detail God's role in all of this, a human government, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, because Paul will, he's going to flesh this out and give us more information. Romans chapter 13, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now what is God's role in human government? What is God's role in human government? First of all, God is the source. He is the source of all political power. There is no authority except from God. No authority except from God. Note that the word authority is singular, referring not to the individual nations or governments, but rather to power, to authority, to the right to rule over another. God is the one. He is the one who has established the right of mankind to rule over man. He is the source of all authority. Now, God is the source of power because he has absolute sovereignty over man. As creator, God has the right to rule over man. God says in Jeremiah 27, verse 5, he says, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me." Pilate, the procreator of Israel, was enamored by his authority. Do you remember? You know, he says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Listen to me. He says, I've got the power over you. I can do whatever I want. To which Jesus replied, you could have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. God is the source. Pilate, you don't have absolute authority. Your power is delegated. It's delegated authority. Comes from God himself. Nietzsche, the atheistic philosopher, made the observation that man's desire to control his own destiny and to impose his will upon others is the most basic human motivation. He prophesied that, quote, the will to power would fill the 20th century vacuum of values. And indeed, we've seen the results of that today. Individuals seeking to be autonomous, the engineer of their own future, throwing off all restraints. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. Corporations. We're seeing companies operating without ethical restraints as they grasp a bigger piece of the pie. We see governments that have become bloated as Big Brother seeks to control more and more of what we do. We see politicians doing whatever they can to hold on to the power that they have. That will to power has become a driving force in our nation. Delegated power may begin as a means to an end, but it can soon become an end to itself. Lord Acton's famous adage is true. Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power is like electricity. It's not, note that power, it's not power that corrupts. It's power that corrupts, not power that is corrupt. Power is like electricity. When handled properly, it can light or heat our homes, but when mishandled, it can cause destruction and death. Now, this is why it's very, very important that our lawmakers, those in the power, never forget. That they never forget that their authority does not come from the people, but that the ultimate source is God himself. And therefore, the power should be used in ways that God desires power to be used. See, God himself is the source of all political power. Secondly, God establishes the various human governments. For our text says that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Paul uses the plural authorities to draw our attention to all grades and rank of such authority, from the national level to the state to the local level. In our case, it'd be from the president, senators, congressmen, governor, mayors, all down the line. All authorities have been established by God. God fills the positions, I believe, with men and women of his choosing. Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is the one who sets up kings and disposes of others. As Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, learned the hard way that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So is God sovereign over the United States of America? Yes, he is. Will he set over us, has he set over us whom he chose? Absolutely. We may not like the choice that God made for us. He or she may not be our choice, but they will be the one whom God has for us. For authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, God not only is the source of political power and the one who establishes human government offices and puts people into power, but thirdly, God ordains the functions of government. God has ordained the functions of government. For note what it says beginning in verse 3. He says, for rulers are not terrors to good works, but to evil, Do you want to be afraid, unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now I want us to understand that God ordains the functions. God ordains the functions of government, not ordaining the form of government. The functions, but not necessarily the form. I mean, we in the United States think that a representative republic is the God-ordained form of government. Our founding fathers understood that power corrupts. And so they wisely distributed the power into three branches of government and built into our government a system of checks and balances. Now, we've seen some of that erode over the years as one branch takes more from the other. But our founding fathers, tired of tyranny of a monarchy, desired to have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And America was born. But contrary to what we might think, there is no place in Scripture where this form of government is even mentioned or mandated. In fact, you will not find a republic in Scripture. Israel was ruled by a monarchy, appointed not by the people, but by the prophet of God. And in fact, in the times when the majority did rule, the majority was wrong. So God does not ordain one form of human government. He allows various kinds, monarchies, democracies, republics, oligarchies, but he does set down the functions of government. And whenever a government functions according to God's design, regardless of the form, they're doing God's will. Now, what are the functions of good government? Well, first, it's promotion of what is morally good. Promotion of what is morally good, upright, or beneficial to society as a whole. See, all laws implicitly imply and involve morality. You know, there's this popular view that people say, well, you can't legislate morality. That's a myth. Because all laws set down some moral rules. Morality is legislated every day from the vantage point of the one who's making the laws, from their value system. Law is but a body of rules regulating human behavior. It establishes from the view of the state the rightness or wrongness of human behavior. And so most laws, therefore, have a moral implication. Statutes prohibiting murder, mandates for seatbelts, regulations for industrial safety, are all designed to protect human life, a reflection of a particular moral view that values the dignity and worth of human life. Now, God has given the state the function of promoting what is morally good. The government should set standards of what is right and wrong, acceptable or unacceptable behavior. Limits must be established of what is moral, acceptable behavior. Government does not need to be perfect to fulfill this function, but there needs to be some moral basis. And when a government ceases to be moral is when a government ceases to fulfill one of God's God-given functions. The second is not only the promotion of what is morally good, but then secondly, the second function is the protection from what is evil, dangerous, or criminal. And the punishment of the criminal. Human government is built on the premise of the sanctity of human life and the need for human life to be protected. Good government protects the law-abiding citizen and punishes the lawbreaker. He that is the ruler is an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And the state has the God-given authority to bear the sword. That is, to take human life or capital punishment for crimes of murder in order to protect the rest of society and to deter further crime. Now, I know there's a big disagreement among people? Does capital punishment deter further crime? I believe it does. You take somebody's life and they realize these criminals that are sitting on death row for year after year after year, they realize, you know, I take somebody's life, I'll just go to jail and have 3 square meals a day, a place to live, and so on for the rest of my life. But you take somebody's life, it deters crime. This protection, though, also includes the right to defend one's citizen from an invading force in a justifiable war. So these are the two. This is what God has set up. Government is designed, the God-ordained function of government, promotion of what is morally good and the protection of human life through the punishment of wrongdoers. And when a government is fulfilling these two functions, there will be peace. There will be orderliness, safety, security within society. Man can govern himself effectively, but when government officials are fulfilling these two functions, they are then ministers of God, as it says here, doing what is right. But how did man do back in the time of Noah? Was man able to effectively govern himself? Is government the answer? Many people think it is. Government's the answer to everything. But does man respond favorably to this responsibility and challenge of God? Look back in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. It says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness." Now this is a really interesting passage of scripture, isn't it? Interesting. Noah gets drunk. This is the first mention of alcohol in the Bible, but probably not the first use of it. And in his drunken stupor, Noah gets warm, and so he throws off his clothing, exposing himself. Now, it's no secret when a person gets drunk, they lose their inhibitions. Intoxication and sexual looseness are always connected, and they can trace their back right back here to Noah. Now, for the ancients, seeing one's father's nakedness was a breach of the family ethics. The sanctity of the family was destroyed because the father was humiliated and thus lost respect and the authority to rule over his family. Ham apparently stumbled onto the scene accidentally, and instead of turning his back and covering his father, thus protecting the sanctity of the family and the father's ability to govern his home, Ham instead spread the juicy news to his brothers. It may be that Ham was seeking to seize the leadership in the home since Noah had failed to rule his own household well. And so the family unit forms the basis of a strong nation. And right from the start with Noah, man failed in governing himself. But the sons of Noah, they were fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the earth. In fact, chapter 10 of Genesis gives us an account of the genealogy of Noah and his sons. And verse 32 gives the summation. He says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generation, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on earth after the flood." But man had a brilliant idea. They believed that they could accomplish more if they pooled their resources and came together. And thus we have a second failure at the Tower of Babel. Follow along as I begin. Look at chapter 11 and beginning of verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had bricks for stones, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. See, instead of spreading out, God's original says, be fruitful, be multiplied, fill the earth, spread out. Instead of spreading out and filling the earth as God had commanded, Noah's descendants decided to come together and build a large city, a tower that would symbolize their unity and form one large unified nation, a united nation, in open defiance to God's command. See, this is the beginning of secular humanism and globalism. The one world movement, man coming together to solve man's problems without God's help. And all of the answer to man's problems are found in nations coming together in peace, pulling their resources together, solving their problems. Man can accomplish anything if they work together. And unity is a powerful force. And so man came together in defiance of God's command to spread out and to fill the earth. So God's judgment makes it more difficult for man to achieve his dream of a one world government united to solve man's problems and determine man's destiny. For note what happens in verse 7. It says, come, let us go down and there confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. God confounds the languages. There's a communication breakdown. People who spoke English huddled over here, and those who spoke German were over here, and those who spoke French were back here, and those that were Spanish were up here, and so everybody huddled together, and slowly the people moved from Shinar. They settled in their own territories according to their own languages, and thus reluctantly fulfilled God's plan. Now, I think it's very, very interesting to note that secular linguists and sociologists who have studied the languages of people and the migration path, they agree that at one time all people lived in the Fertile Crescent region of the world, and that because of the similarities in link, all people at one time spoke one language. Interesting, isn't it? When we were on vacation, when our daughter lived in North Carolina, we went down to visit with them, and we went to the Summer Institute of Linguistics, Wycliffe Bible Translators. They have their camp down there. They have a museum of a language, the language museum. It was really interesting. It was almost too much to take in, overload. But they trace all these languages back to one language. Now, linguists understand that they all came from one, but they don't. The seculars don't know why we have all the varieties today. We do, because God confused the languages. But they don't know that. They don't know that. We have the answer here. But you know, there's grace in all of this. For note what our text says beginning at verse 8. It says, so the Lord God scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. God could have destroyed everybody right there and then. But he spread them out. They reluctantly fulfilled God's purpose and plan to fill the earth. Though mankind was not able to effectively govern himself and God could have destroyed, he chose instead to scatter them. Nations continue to rise and fall. We witnessed the overthrow of the government of Afghanistan this past week by the Taliban. The kingdoms of this world will continue until one day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. And he's going to rule over the world in his kingdom, millennial kingdom. But there's also grace in that God's going to choose one man, Abram, of Ur of the Chaldees, to develop a nation through which the Messiah would one day come, the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, even though with the Tower of Babel, this dispensational arrangement is going to change again, yet God continues to work through human government today. He continues to use human government as a means of governing mankind. And so we have responsibilities to our government today. What are those? First of all, we are to submit. We are to submit to the governing authorities. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." We are to submit. Peter agrees, for he writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every authority, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Submit because it's commanded by God, because of the consequences for our disobedience, and also because of our conscience. Remember, that's the other way that God is dealing with man, conscience. For Paul states, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake," for our own conscience. Secondly, we can serve. We're to submit and we can serve. You know, three times in Romans chapter 13, Paul calls government officials ministers or servants of God. So it's implied that one way that we can be God's servants in this world is in the political arena, serving the Lord and our fellow man. But you might be thinking to yourself, is it really possible? Is it possible for a Christian to be involved in politics and maintain their integrity? Well, if you have any doubts, look at the life of Joseph, who served in Pharaoh's court, or Daniel, who served in both Babylonian and Medo-Persian kings. Both did so with integrity, without compromise, with a strong witness for God, and both had a positive impact upon those pagan nations. So we can submit, we need to submit, we're commanded to submit, we can serve, and thirdly, we need to support our government. But how do we do so? First of all, by paying. Paul writes in Romans 13, beginning at verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes." Oh, those things. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God says that you and I are to pay what we owe. If we taxes, then pay your taxes. Give Uncle Sam or Governor what is due them. If you owe customs or duties for items brought to this country or other revenue, he says to pay. If you owe fear or respect for the office they hold, then pay that as well. And if you owe honor, then honor them. We support by paying. We also support by praying. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." I think God has called us to stand in the gap and to pray for our nation, and for our government officials at whatever level they might be serving. Pray that God might give them the moral integrity and backbone that they might fulfill the God-authorized functions of government to promote the good and punish the evil. But also pray, too, for their salvation. Because I believe God's desire is for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants to save Joe Biden. God wants to save Kamala Harris. God wants to save our Supreme Court justices. God even wants to save Nancy Pelosi. He wants to save everybody. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to pray. There's one last way of supporting our government. It's not found in Scripture, but for biblical times, they're nothing of a representative republic, but I believe the principles implied. And that is, we can support by saying, paying, praying, and saying. That is, let our voice be heard and our views be known. Paul had no voice in what Rome did. He was a Roman citizen, so technically I guess he could have voted in Roman elections for the Senate and for the Parliament. But Caesar basically did what Caesar wanted to do, and he didn't consult the people. Those who did voice their opinion usually lost their voice in the whole thing. There was no recourse. There was no vote. But we do have that. We can have a say in our government. We can write our congressman. We can send a letter to the president. We can call the governor's office in Trenton. And we can also say through the ballot box, by voting, we have a say. My friend says, we who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we hold dual citizenship. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. And our primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ as our Lord. But we're also citizens here of the United States of America. And therefore, we have the responsibility before God to submit to those who are in authority over us, to serve if God should so call us to do so in places of government, and then to support our nation through praying, through paying, through praying, and then through saying.